Would you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12? We're going to begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. You know, we've been looking at some messages and some of the Word of the Lord leading up to Easter, and I think this is one that it's always really spoke to my heart when you look at this passage of Scripture about what God has done for us leading up this Easter season. So we're going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1 in just a moment. You know, it's one of the interesting things about it, and when you look at the Bible, there's a lot of Old Testament stories reveal New Testament truth. A lot of pictures in the Old Testament of things that we see and things that went on give us a lot of insight into our redemption today. You know, some people want to say, well, that's just Old Testament. Ignore that. You can't. They'll go together. You can't ignore one. And God gave them the Passover. And I think the Passover is an object lesson for what he had done for them, but not only that, but it was an object lesson for us. Jews were to use it to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. So I want us to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture because there's so much New Testament truth in this Old Testament passage. So would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you're able this morning? Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And the household be too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat of the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. With unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning. Just the joy and privilege of being in your house to worship you and celebrate you. And Lord, 10,000 reasons doesn't even start of all the thanksgiving we should give to you. So Lord, help me to proclaim your truth. Lord, help us to see its truth, not just only for your people in the Old Testament, but for us today. We give you praise for what you do this morning in Christ's name, and amen. You know, it's kind of interesting. In Romans 15:4, Paul writes this. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Paul's speaking about the Old Testament. These things were written that we might learn. It might admonish us. Jesus said over in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Luke 24:27, after he'd been resurrected from the dead, he said, "In the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice what they're talking about. They're talking about Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. The New Testament wasn't even written at that time. They're talking about the Old Testament. Paul's talking about the Old Testament. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. Luke is talking about the Old Testament. All the Scriptures and things concerning Jesus Christ. And he went on in Luke chapter 24, he said this, "And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you, which while I was with you.'" that with all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalm concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, Jesus is saying, hey, listen up, guys. This Old Testament is all about me. And I think the Passover commemorates their deliverance from Egypt, but also the lamb being slain for their sin, its blood applied by faith. The Passover is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul wrote this, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." See, our Passover, Jesus gave us our deliverance from the world. And you stop to think about it. God's lamb slain for our sin, his blood applied. And we have something we call the Lord's Supper. It's our memorial to remember the Lord's Passover for us. What does it say on the front of the communion table when we have it out here? This do in remembrance of me. See, and we're celebrating our deliverance from the world and from sin. God's lamb slain for our sin. I want you to think back, kind of cross-reference this in your mind to Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives, coming in there. Those little lambs were being brought into Jerusalem to be slain at Passover to shed their blood. And I want us to do some comparisons between this Exodus passage and some of the things we read in the New Testament. I want you to notice, first off, in verse chapter 12 here in verse 3, look at the requirements for the lamb. "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of every month of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the father of his house, a lamb for household." And then look at verse 5 and 6. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And there you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Here's the requirements for the lamb that God put forth in his word. Notice firstly here we see it had to be clean outwardly. They were to bring their very best lamb that they had. They had to inspect it outwardly and make sure it had no flaws or blemishes or physical defects. Nothing was wrong with it. They had to bring it for the offering. Now think about that. The Lord Jesus gave his very best, or the Father gave his very best, his only begotten Son Jesus, who was without spot and without blemish. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a man, a good man, but he sent his perfect only begotten Son. And you remember when Jesus came in, they were always inspecting him. Remember, he was out in the wheat field, the corn field, and they're popping up saying, "Hey, what are you doing eating on Sunday? Getting the grain out of the wheat there to eat." They were always watching him, wanting to accuse him in the field or synagogue. And you'll find this little phrase over and over again, that they might accuse him. They're inspecting him outwardly to see if he's doing anything. God's lamb was perfect. In John chapter 8, after extended discussion with those people there, the Pharisees and so on, he asked them this question, John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can find any fault with me? What can you find me guilty of?" I couldn't help but think, what if we were subjected to that? What if somebody followed us around all day at work, at school, and that daily they were always watching us, observing us? What could they find about our lives? What would they find? What do others see outwardly in our lives? Jesus Christ, our Savior, was clean outwardly. God's perfect sacrifice, picturing the perfect Passover lamb. But not only did it have to be clean outwardly here, but we see that it had to be clean inwardly. Notice here in verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." Now remember what day it was in verse 3? Verse 3, on the 10th of the month? Stop and think about it. From the 10th day of the month, they were to take the lamb till the 14th day. What were those 4 days for? They weren't expected to watch it, make sure it wasn't sick, make sure nothing was wrong with it, make sure that it wasn't going to die on them after day two because something was wrong with it. And the same way they inspected that Old Testament Passover lamb, they kept it up for 4 days to observe it, to watch it, make sure it was totally healthy. They did the same thing with our Lord Jesus. Matthew gives us a detailed account of that inspection. Just follow with me in the scripture. Justin's back there helping us out on media, and I appreciate it. I got a lot of scripture to show you this morning, so stay tuned and stay with us here on this morning on this. But I want you to notice first off, the first ones after Jesus came in on Palm Sunday to come and inspect him was the chief priests and elders. Matthew 21, 1 through 11 talks about when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he enters in and immediately cleanses the temple. Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What happened? The next day they come and confront him. They're trying to find something wrong with him. And they came to him and said, who gave you the right to come in here and turn all of us over and disrupt our business and what we were doing? Who gave you that authority? So he turns around them and he asks them a question. Let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or from men? You know, I put you a little slide up here. I can almost imagine them kind of like referees, you know, in a football game when they make a call. And they all gather around there and they huddle up trying to figure out, you know, what they're going to do. And they huddle there for a minute and they say, well, you know, if we say John was from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him then? If we say, no, we think he's just an ordinary man, they feared the people that they would stone him because all of them considered John to be a prophet. So they came back and they said, well, we don't know. You remember what he said? Well, neither do I tell you where I get this authority. Next came the Herodians, Matthew 22, verse 15. And then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to them their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, what are they doing here? They're trying to butter him up. We know you're the a great prophet, a great teacher, and you don't care what anybody says. You're going to stand on truth and what God says. And they're going to try to catch him off guard, to catch him in something. Verse 17 says, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and superscription is this? Then he said to them, they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, it says they marveled and went their way. They're testing him. Next comes the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an eternal life. They didn't believe in angels. They had a lot of things they didn't believe. They're kind of like the liberals today, trying to take the Bible and say, well, I don't believe this and I don't believe that. But they come to him, and it's verse 23 of chapter 22 of Matthew. The same day the Sadducees, who says there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Here they're going to put him to the test. They said, teacher, Moses said, Deuteronomy 25:5, that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brothers. Now notice they're trying to get him to contradict Moses. They said, Moses said, but what do you say? So they're throwing all that out there to him, and they gave him a scenario of this. And Jewish custom law was that if a man married a woman and they didn't have any children and he dies, his brother is supposed to marry her to raise up seed after his brother. So they give him this crazy scenario where this guy married this lady, no children, dies, brother marries her, no children, he dies, another brother marries her, no children. By the way, after about three or four, if I was one of the brothers, I don't think I'd want to marry her, amen? But they go through this cold, crazy scenario, hypothetical thing that all seven of these brothers married this lady and they all died. I'd be thinking something wrong with that woman, amen? But they said in verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And look what Jesus said, Matthew 22, verse 29 through 33. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection dead, he said, okay, you won't put this scenario. You just don't know the scriptures, what it said. But let me he takes them a step further on their whole idea about there's no resurrection. But as concerning the resurrection dead, have you not read which is spoken to you by God saying, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And the multitudes heard this, and they were astonished at his teaching. See, here comes the chief priests and elders. They can't find anything. Here comes the Herodians. They can't find anything. Here comes the Sadducees. They can't trip him up. They can't find anything. And in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 46, it says this, and no one was able to answer him a word, not from the day on that day that did anyone dare ask him anymore. They couldn't find fault in God's Lamb. 4 days, they're questioning him. But it wasn't through there. God's Lamb was brought before Pilate. Pilate questions him. Then he finds out he's a Galilean, so he sends him to Herod because that's Herod's jurisdiction. Herod brings him in. In verse 9 of Luke 23, he said he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Herod can't find anything. He sends him back to Pilate again. Luke chapter 23 and verse 13, 15. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done in him. John chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said to them, I find no fault in him at all. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. God's Passover lamb coming in, being inspected for 4 days, trying to find fault. Do you know even Pilate's wife gets in on that? Matthew 27, 19, she says, while sitting at the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, that is to Pilate, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Here's Jesus, God's perfect lamb for the sin offering. Do you know Jesus totally fulfilled completely the requirements for the Passover lamb that we read about in Exodus chapter 12? They inspected him. He was clean outwardly. He was clean inwardly. Our Passover lamb. I want you to notice something else, though, this scripture tells us. There's the roasting of the lamb. Because we read in verse 8, so then shall eat of the flesh on that night. Now look at what it says. Roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all in water, but roasted in fire, with its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it in the morning you shall burn with fire. You notice those comparisons about burning this lamb, about fire. Do you know fire is a picture of judgment in the Bible? Fire on the altar, judging the offering there, the fire of hell, fire, fire, fire. You can read all through the Bible, fire is a picture of judgment. And when it talked about that lamb being roasted with fire and burned, it was talking about it was taking the judgment of sin for the people. But notice some things here about this offering of the lamb to be offered up and the roasting of it. First off, it was orchestrated by the priest. Moses was the one who told them, here's what you do. You take a lamb without spot, without blemish, out of the flock, out of herd, you kill it, you sprinkle its blood on the altar, you roast it with fire. Moses, the one, is setting it all in action. But you know the chief priest did the same thing with Jesus? You remember when, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they about blew a gasket. I mean, rather than rejoicing that somebody was raised from the dead, they were huddling together. Figure out, how will we get rid of this guy? This guy's causing too much trouble. He's not doing what we think he should do. He's not submitting to our authority as the chief priests and scribes. So they got together, and in John chapter 11, verse 47 through 53, it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take our place in our nation. You know, notice what they're worried about. They're not worried about Jesus raising Lazarus from dead and all the miracles he's doing and how the people, they're worried about the people following him, and the Romans are going to get upset and take away their place and their position, their power in the nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not for the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And John goes on to say, not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together one of the children of God who was scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Just like Moses orchestrated, said, here's what you got to do. Caiaphas said, here's what we got to do. We got to kill this guy. He's got to die. Everything was set in motion for him to be our sacrifice. It was orchestrated by the priest. But notice something else. He was offered by the people. Do you know when they brought that little lamb, whether it be the temple or the tabernacle, they would take that little lamb and the priest would hold its head, but whoever the person was had to take the knife, gory as it was, and slit that little lamb's throat. And the priest would catch the blood in the basin to sprinkle on the altar. But here's the picture of that. Each man had to identify with that lamb dying for his sin. He had to see that pure, innocent, little, holy lamb without spot and blemish dying because of his sin. And when they would do that, they would be reminded the blood being shed for the wages of sin is death. And that person had to offer his lamb. Remember what Pilate said in Matthew 27:21-23? The governor answered and said to them, "Which of you two do you want me to release to you?" Remember the deal there? They had a custom that on the feast day that they could release one prisoner. They would basically petition Pilate, and he would release a prisoner to them. And so all of a sudden he's got Jesus here and he's got Barabbas here, and he says, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" Pilate said to them, "What shall I do?" And they said, "We want you to release Barabbas." And he said, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Luke 23:21 said they cried out, "Christ," cried out twice, "Crucify him, crucify him." Here he's being offered up of the people. Just like the Jewish man in the temple on Passover offering up his sacrifice, or at the tabernacle before that, Jesus is being offered up by the people for the sin. Do we realize it was our sin that put him on the cross? Hello? Do we realize that he's our sacrificial lamb? Do we realize that he paid the price with his blood for our sin? And have you received him as your sacrificial lamb? Have you identified with him? See, it was orchestrated by the priest, but it was offered up to the people. But notice something else here. It was all ordained by providence. If we look in chapter 12, Exodus verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of the month, shall be the first of the year of the month. Speak to the congregation." God tells Moses what to do. God ordered it. God says, "I want you, Moses, to tell the people to take a lamb without spot or blemish, offer it up, shed its blood for the sins of people, roast it with fire, experiencing the judgment, had to be whole, not boiled, not any bones broken or anything else." God says, "I want it done." It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't the idea of the people. It was God's idea. You stop and think about that little phrase, none of its bones shall be broken. Exodus 12:46, "And one house shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Numbers chapter 11, verse 11, or chapter 9, verse 11, 12 says, "On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, you shall eat it. You shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and you shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." Now, to keep that in mind, that's what the Old Testament told them to do, the law, what God had told them, make sure you don't break any of its bones. John records in chapter 19, verse 31 through 33, therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that it might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the second who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. What's going on here? Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Amen? And what I understand about crucifixion, what I read about crucifixion, is that when they nail their feet together like this, they put their hands out like that, and so they would sag down because of their weight. And when that happened, it would push down on their diaphragm until they couldn't breathe. So they would start suffocating. So what was the only recourse for the person on the cross was to push up on that nail in their feet to be able to breathe, which sent excruciating pain shooting all through their body. So this process would go on for 2 to 3 days before somebody finally died. They would basically suffocate on the cross and amidst all the pain. And most of the time I've read in history that it would 2 to 3 days before somebody died by crucifixion. Mark chapter 15, verse 43-44 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was dead already, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead sometimes. So they didn't have to break Jesus' legs. Remember what he did? Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. They didn't have to break his legs. Fulfilling that Old Testament Passover requirement not to break his legs, Jesus' legs weren't broke. They broke the legs of the other two guys so they couldn't breathe because they didn't want them on the cross there hanging there during the Passover. They wanted them dead and in a tomb somewhere in a grave. And we think about the roasting with fire. I ran across something a couple of years ago because it always in our American thought process, something we think about roasting, we think about something putting on a rotisserie chicken or something. You see it at some restaurant or something, and it's turning in the fire underneath. But I found this in Gill's exposition in the entire Bible. It says this, but roast with fire for the reasons before giving, the manner of roasting according to Jewish canons was this, that being a spit made of the wood of pomegranate and thrust into its mouth quite through it, and put the thighs and entrails within it. They do not roast the Passover lamb on an iron spit or an iron grate. Maimonides is a little more peculiar and exact in his account. To this question, how do they roast it? He replies, they transfix it through the middle of its mouth to its posteriors with a wooden spit. And they hang it in the midst of a furnace and the fire below. Listen to what he's saying. So that it was not turned upon a spit, according to the manner of roasting, but was suspended on a hook, the fire underneath, so there's a more exact figure of Christ suspended on the cross and enduring the fire of divine wrath. And Justin Martyr is still more particular, who was by birth a Samaritan and well-versed in Jewish affairs. He, even in conversing with Trypho, the Jew, who would have contradicted him had he said what was wrong, says, the lamb was roasted in the form of a cross. One spit, he says, went through the lower parts of the head, and the other across the shoulders, to which the hands, or rather the legs, and the lamb fastened and hung. So it was a lively emblem of Christ crucified. This is the best picture I could get off the internet. You can't read of it all. But you can see there here was they put the spit this way. They put a hook there. The fire was down below, picturing Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. They didn't turn it like a chicken. They hung it over the fire. And he hung over the fires of judgment for me and you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. See, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He's made it manifest these last times for us. Did you know God planned for his son to be the Passover lamb? God put it in motion. God was the one who ordained it. He allowed sinful man to lay hands on his son. He stood by and watched him take his life. And remember what Jesus said? We just shared about it last week, I think, in the cup, the Garden of Eden. Say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. The Father's will was, Jesus, you're going to be the Passover lamb for my people that they can be forgiven. His death ordered by providence, his blood shed, his life given, all of it ordained by the Father. We all know John 3:16, don't we? What's the first two words? For God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was all ordained by providence, this roasting of the lamb, this judgment it faced. All the judgment he faced was for you and me, all ordained by the Father. Why? Because he loved you and me so much. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior here this morning, let me tell you something. God loved you so much to send his Son to endure all that for you that you can know heaven. Now, that's shouting ground, amen? Because there's none of us worthy of it. None of us can earn it. None of us deserving of that. But God so loved us that he sent his Son. I want you to notice the third thing, the redemption through the Lamb. Verse 7 of chapter 12 in Exodus says, and then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 12 and 13. And I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, sin was going to be judged that night. Egypt was going to be judged with death. All their gods could not help them. And the lamb would take the place of the people receiving the divine penalty for the death for their sin. See, and God's judgment would pass over them. See, they had a choice. They could identify with the lamb and do what God told them to and be spared, or they could not do so and would face the judgment of death. Isn't that so true today? We can receive Jesus, our Lord and Savior, by faith and trust in him, give him our life, and be spared the divine judgment because he took it for us on the cross. Or we can say, no, Jesus, we don't want your sacrifice. We're not interested in you. Face the divine penalty of death at some point when we leave this world. Sin was judged that night. Jesus said in John 3:36, who believes in the Son hath everlasting life, and who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, rests on him. Notice something else. The blood was applied to the doors. We read that. But go on to verse 22 and 23 of chapter 12. You should take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of it you shall let go out the door of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through the strike of the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. You know, Hebrews said, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Has the blood of Jesus Christ been applied to your heart? Notice something else. They were freed from death. I go on verse 29 and 30. And the Lord came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. But Israel was delivered. They went out with a high hand. Numbers chapter 33, verse 3 says, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. They went out free from the slavery of Egypt. Set free, amen? You trust in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're set free from the wages of sin and death. And the slavery of sin. But there's an interesting little thing here. Remember that night when they slayed that Passover lamb and they roasted it with fire? Then you know what they did then? They ate the lamb. They got their tummies full of the lamb. And the next morning, they went out full of the lamb. You get saved, you trust Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. What does he do? He fills you with his Holy Spirit. It's kind of like this. Do you have Jesus in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Are you full of the Lamb of God? They went out with a high hand. See, it was all a picture of our salvation. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. We're to leave the old life behind, being delivered, no longer slaves to sin and death and the things and the shame it brings. All because of the blood being applied to the doorway of our hearts. See, let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus died and was judged for your sin? Hello? Do you believe that? That's the essence of faith. That's the essence of salvation, believing that Jesus died and rose again for your sin. Have you accepted his death as payment for your sin? Have you been freed from the law of sin and death? He is our Passover lamb. When we read Exodus chapter 12, it's all about Jesus and what he was going to do for us. I want to show you a little picture of something, a picture I took in China a few years ago. And I don't know how well you can see this, so I'm going to try to show you as best I can. This is the doors of an establishment, just a regular business there in a small city in China. And the Chinese would do something. They're so scared of demons and everything. You know, we'd always talk about Chinese shooting off firecrackers. You know why they shoot off firecrackers? Scare away demons. And they put signs on the door of demons there. You can't see it that well. Little signs are, that's to scare other demons away. They say, oh my goodness, there's a demon in there. I won't come into that place. And they would even put mirrors up above the doors so that if a demon come in, he'd see himself and go, take off, run, and leave him alone. See, they tried to do that because they figured the demons would harm their business. If they could keep the demons out, they'd be blessed. But I saw this everywhere. Just a red swash of cloth over the door. I didn't know what that was. I asked Tom James, who's pastor at Alpha here for years now. He's up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, because he'd been over there about a year before me. I said, Tom, what's that red cloth over the door? He said, well, I asked him that on an earlier trip. And they said this. It's a tradition that we have, and we're not sure what it means, except the tradition kind of says there's an unknown God out there that if you put red over the door, he'll bless you. I wonder where that came from, amen? Have you received Jesus as your Passover lamb? You know, understanding all this should do one of three things, or all three for us in our lives. If you're here without Christ, it will convict you of sin that you need to be saved. But if you've been saved, it should give us a heart for lost people, what Jesus did for them. And it ought to cause us to give thanks to God for our salvation. We offered him up. He died willingly for you and me. You know what Easter is all about? About our Passover lamb being crucified, roasted with fire, buried, but resurrected so you and I can have eternal life. Yeah? Will you bow your heads, close with your eyes with me just for a moment, just as we enter into this time of invitation? Most important question any of us will ever ask in this lifetime or even in eternity is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? He died for us. He rose again. He wants us to be saved. If we'll take him by faith and trust him, he'll save us. I can testify he saved me. Most of you here, you could say he saved my soul. He's given me a new life. He set me free. In just a moment, we have this invitation. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, just come this morning and say, "Preacher, I need to know that I'm saved. I need to be sure I'm going to heaven when I die. I need to know that my sin has been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ." Here this morning, maybe there's some folks on your heart and mind that you know that need Jesus. Maybe you want to come just a minute and just pray for them, that God would just work in their hearts, save their souls. Or maybe you just want to come forward and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the place you're preparing for me in heaven. Thank you, Jesus." As they lead us in this song of invitation, if that's on your heart and mind, you respond to that. If there's something else going on in your heart and life, some decision you need to make, just let come. And Father, we thank you this morning. I pray that your will be done in all of our hearts and lives. Speak to us now, Father, and draw us to yourself, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And amen. Would you stand with me this morning as they lead us in a song of invitation this morning? You need to come, you need to pray, you need to step out. Just step out and come this morning.